So we have four chapters left in Isaiah and two sessions to do them, which thankfully that's easy math for history majors. And so we've got basically two chapters that I want to try and get through, maybe two and a half even, in this session. And then for our last session, do certainly the latter half of 65 and all of 66. But let's turn to chapter 63. Chapter 63. Chapter 63, we'll begin at verse 1. Isaiah 63, 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall sprinkle upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Now, that's a bit of what we might call today a hardcore type of message. I mean, really, people are accustomed to want to think about how gentle and kind the Lord Jesus is and how meek and lowly he was on earth. And certainly that is true. And we've already seen that aspect of the servant, even in Isaiah, in the first servant song in chapter 42, that he's not the one who's going to strive or cry out or violently impose his will at his first coming. As the Lord Jesus himself said, that he came not to judge the world or condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That we could write over his first coming. But when we come to a passage like this in chapter 63, we're dealing with his second coming. And most of the material in these last four chapters are particularly connected with that second coming of the Lord Jesus to earth. As has been mentioned before, we're not talking about the rapture of the church. That was not in view in Isaiah's day. That was not revealed as yet. That was something that later would be shown to the believers in the New Testament era. But we're looking at the time when the Lord is going to come and fulfill his promises to Israel at his second coming to earth. And we know where that will take place, in Jerusalem, specifically on the Mount of Olives. We have that in Zechariah 12. We have that in Luke 24. We have that in Acts chapter 1. The Lord is going to come back and stand on that very mountain, and he's going to enter into that city, as also was said earlier today, that city that the last time it saw him, they rejected him. Now, it's interesting that chapter 62 is looking into the deliverance that the Lord brings and the better days that are ahead for Israel. But in order for that to transpire, you have to remember that Israel is a people that is subjugated, a people under the rule of others. The Lord Jesus himself spoke about the times of the Gentiles. And so when you are a people that have been conquered by someone else, when you have been oppressed by others, as so often in their history they have been, and particularly when you think of the time of Jacob's trouble that Jeremiah speaks about and that we've heard about from various passages today, you can think about how these people have suffered politically, how they've suffered man's inhumanity and oppression. And so a message like this, as hardcore as it seems, as violent, as gory, as gruesome, has to be understood in the context of time and place. That we're looking at the future day, at the end of world history as we currently know it. The end of this world's history, in a sense. Where it's not going to be business as usual, where the oppressors continue to oppress. And where the people that are ground down are just held in bondage. This passage talks about a redeemer, and we've read that various places in this section of Isaiah as we've gone through today. Over and over that concept comes up, a redeemer. And it's related to that term of the Goel, that term we thought about today in Henry's message with Boaz. Or was it Larry's? I'm sorry. It might have been Larry. Yeah, there you go. They look so much alike. It's hard to distinguish, isn't it?
Yeah.
I hear you, yeah. But in any case, sorry about that. In Larry's message, he was talking about Boaz. And you remember what Boaz was? He was the kinsman redeemer, the Goel. Now, the kinsman redeemer in the Ruth aspect, that gives us the warm and fuzzies, doesn't it? I mean, we all love that story. It's a love story. It's a man coming into a situation where the woman has lost everything, where she doesn't have a protector, where she doesn't have the inheritance, where the family name is in jeopardy of being lost. And this man steps up to the plate, as it were, and says, I'm going to take care of it. I'm not going to rest till it's done. Not only am I going to get the land back, I'm going to marry you, I'm going to bring you into, even in Ruth's case, bring you into possession of what you don't under the law have a right to, but in grace, you're going to be brought in. And through the child we have, Naomi's going to be restored, and Elimelech, her dead husband, his name will be preserved, and what a wonderful, happy ending. That's the kind of thing the kinsman redeemer did. He got back what was lost. And what did the Lord Jesus say of His mission in Luke 19:10? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. But you know, that's only one half of the work of the kinsman redeemer. You go back in the book of Numbers, for instance, and you read about the Avenger of Blood. Now, the Avenger of Blood, he sounds kind of like a scary guy, doesn't he? And in a sense, he was. If you were involved in a homicide, if your action took another's life, there was provision for you in Israel that if you were doing that somehow accidentally, if it was what we'd call today manslaughter, well, you had recourse. You could run to one of the cities of refuge. And in the city of refuge, you could present your case to the elders, and if it was deemed that you weren't trying to put one over on the justice system, they'd let you pull your white Bronco right into the city and park it there and stay there and live without fearing the Avenger of Blood. Boy, no OJ fans here for that reference? Anyway, it's late in the week, I know. But anyway, you'd be able to pull into the city and say, the Avenger of Blood can't come in here and kill me, and I'm safe in this city and I'll live here until the death of the high priest. Then I can go back home. Now, the Avenger of Blood wasn't a bad guy. I want you to know that. Because not every homicide in Israel was involuntary manslaughter. There were actual murderers in Israel. There were actually people that killed other people in anger. There was first and second degree murder in Israel. And those people deserved justice. And their families, where there was a victim, where their son or their daughter had been killed, or their brother or their sister or their spouse, whomever it was, someone had been taken away from them, and justice had been affronted. So what should the kinsman redeemer do in that situation? Well, the same kinsman redeemer who goes out and buys back the property that's been lost, or who, in the Levirate marriage, who might marry his brother's widow to raise up seed to his brother, he also has the duty of going out and pursuing justice, and of catching that murderer, and of slaying that murderer. And God said that's justice. That's also the work of the Redeemer. So the Redeemer, on the one hand, yes, restores what we've lost, can buy us out of slavery, can bring us into what in and of ourselves we might not have a right to expect. But the flip side of the coin is the Redeemer also deals with the guilty. The Redeemer also deals with those who have judgment coming. And in this case, the people that are the beneficiaries of that redemption are one and the same. They've lost things. They've lost their independence. They've lost their control over their inheritance. They're in bondage and they need a deliverer. But they also need someone to deliver them by violent means, by doing away with their oppressors. Now, we all understand this concept, don't we? Is it not our great friend Tom Brokaw who calls that generation that fought World War II the greatest generation. And back then, it was kind of nice, you know, things were a little bit less controversial in some aspects, where they went to war and the enemies were pretty clearly defined. There were totalitarian governments like the Nazis in Germany and the fascists in Italy and the imperial government of Japan of that day that was militaristic and given over basically to a cult of the military, and they were going conquering territory and subjugating peoples. Now imagine if you are somebody living in Holland, let's say, in the Netherlands, circa 1943 or so. And you get the word that the Allies are coming to Europe. That it's expected. The Allies have started to invade Sicily, and they're coming up the boot of Italy, and there's talk that they may eventually be invading France somewhere. What are you going to think about as an oppressed person under the Nazis in the Netherlands? Well, I've had a man come up to me in Canada, a man with a Dutch accent, you know, not Pennsylvania Dutch, the real deal Dutch, Holland, and say to me, "Was your grandfather in World War II? And I said, "Yes, he was. Pacific Theater." And he said, "Oh, well," he said, "I was a boy in Holland and we suffered under the Nazis." And so anytime I meet a family member of a United States or a Canadian soldier or a British soldier, I come up and I thank them because I'm so grateful for my freedom. Now think, that's what the Lord's coming to do in this passage. He's coming up from Edom, one of the traditional enemies of Israel, but there's kind of a double entendre here. The word kind of has two senses, because you remember Edom is that nickname that Esau got, and his descendants came to be known by that. It's from the same root as the word Adam. It has the idea of red, like the color of clay. So here is someone coming up from the land of Edom, and it's like this invader, this warrior who's coming, he's having a dialogue with the watchman on the wall. Now, the previous chapter talks about the Lord putting the watchman on the wall. And the watchman's calling out to him and saying, "Now, who's coming up from Edom?" Well, coming up from Edom and its capital city, Bozrah, this place that's a traditional enemy of Israel, here comes the Lord. And you want to talk about red, and Bozrah's a fortress. It's near Petra in modern-day Jordan, and it would have been a place that was seemingly impregnable or virtually unassailable to their militaries. But this conqueror is coming up, and he says, "My garment is red, not because I identify with Edom. My garment is red because this is the blood of my enemies." You say, "Oh, gross. That's why I don't like the Old Testament. All that blood and gore and killing people." Oh, excuse me. I turn in my New Testament to Revelation chapter 14. And the Lord talks about a wine press there too. Just like he does in this passage. Then he talks about crushing the wine there. And the wine, the grapes there and the wine that comes out is blood. And it goes for a distance of, I think, it's about 200 miles. I mean, you come to the Revelation and you read about that level of gore and that level of people being killed. But you have to understand that this is the Lord coming up to people that have been inveterate enemies of the Lord. People that have refused to bow to the Lord. People that have been given time and opportunity to get saved. Because it's interesting that after this passage that talks about the kinsman redeemer, the warrior coming up, who is coming, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 63, to save, that he's coming up and he had to do this work alone. It's interesting, again, he complains about being alone just as he did in chapter 59. There, nobody was standing up to be a mediator for the people. Nobody was taking up their case in court and saying, "Look at the injustice, look at the unfairness, look at how truth is knocked down." I mean, people today say, "There's so much corruption. There's so much evil. There are so many lies in the world. Why doesn't God do something about that?" And yet in Isaiah, when God begins to do something about that, the same people want to say, "Well, why is God getting all angry and everything? And why is he coming to kill people?" You know? Well, what do you want? If you want evil out of this world, it's not going to go quietly. You have to understand that there are people, it doesn't matter how well you educate them, they're going to be evil. Because man's problem isn't what the scholars would call noetic. It's not in their mind. His problem is with his heart. The Lord Jesus said in John 3 that men love darkness rather than light. Not men know darkness rather than light. Men love darkness. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? And isn't it interesting? My grandfather, you talk about jails and prisons. Both of my grandfathers were in prison. You say, yeah, I'm not surprised. No one knew, Keith. No, they were guards. They were bulls, okay? You know, they were those guys who were meant to keep the inmates in line. And one of them had his teeth knocked out in a prison fight. And the other had a machine gun in the tower, so he didn't get hurt. But in any case, they were guards. And the one told me, he said, you know, it's astounding. He said, I meet people in the Greater Ford Federal Penitentiary, you've probably heard of that one, that people there that have doctorates, people there that were lawyers, people there that were medical doctors, people that have ability with engines and electronics and craft skills. You know, they can make things out of wood. And there was a guy there who had a world record back when they used to let them lift weights. He had a world record in powerlifting. And he said, if these people, some of them are so smart, some of them have so many abilities, if they would apply that to something good, what they could do with their lives. He wasn't even a saved man, and yet he looked at that. And yet that's the truth, isn't it? That the Nazis wouldn't have been able to carry out their so-called final solution, the Holocaust, without a whole lot of educated people aiding and abetting them. And it started in the universities. And it very quickly progressed to the so-called Christian seminaries. And pretty soon they were churning out scholars who had that kind of same post-truth mindset, you know, that now what matters is national socialism. Now what matters is Aryan ideology. Now what matters is bolstering the fiction that Hitler is propounding. Now what of the Soviet Union? Well, they had Nobel laureates, brilliant people like Andrei Sakharov, helped them develop the hydrogen bomb. Poor Sakharov didn't get much out of it. He lived in virtual exile in his own country for many, many years. But for the kindness of the great cellist Mstislav Rostropovich, he would have been in a very poor state indeed, probably would have been homeless. But brilliant people, not stupid people. And yet people committed to evil. People that take the abilities that God gives them and pervert them to wickedness. So now God steps in and says, well, I've come to deal with this, and I wonder that nobody else has done it, but it's okay. I don't need anybody else because I can bear my arm. That's what we heard about earlier, God's arm. He says in verse 5, I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation unto me and my fury. It will uphold me. But the wondrous thing is, after these six stern, graphic verses that tell us of the reality of judgment, of God's coming wrath, notice verse 7 of chapter 63. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. Now, it wasn't that God was naive or was deceived about the true character of Israel. I mean, he spends most of the book of Isaiah kind of telling us about how bad they really were. You just read chapter 1 and talks about how they're the ultimate sick man. You know, they used to call the Austro-Hungarian Empire the sick man of Europe. Well, Israel was morally speaking a very sick man. Wounds and wheals and open sores from head to foot. And yet God is saying here, here I come in my wrath, but I'm remembering my mercy. And I'm remembering my loving kindnesses, my covenant faithfulness to Israel. That I've made promises to them. And when I look at them, I don't see them as what they actually may be at times in their history, the depravity and the sin that they've sunk to. Oh yes, God's going to talk about that more in Isaiah. We'll see that even tonight. And he's kind of going to toggle back and forth between talking about what's to come in the new heavens and the new earth and righteousness being exalted and glory and salvation. All of that's going to be talked about, but on the flip side, he's going to talk about wrath. And he's going to talk about idolatry. And he's going to talk about sin and immorality that he needs to judge. So right to the end of Isaiah, literally to the last verse, God's kind of giving us both sides of the story. And he's coming and saying, yes, I'm bringing wrath, I'm bringing judgment, but you have to understand, this doesn't mean that I've forgotten to be merciful. This doesn't mean that I've forgotten my promises. This doesn't mean that I'm not ultimately a savior. That's my main work. And the very reason I'm coming to judge Edom and Bozrah and these other peoples is it's time for me to free Israel. It's time for me to take this remnant, as it will be in the tribulation days, and deliver them from their bondage. It's time for me to usher in a new kingdom where they'll be free to worship me. And of course, we've said it many times this study, it's not restricted to Israel. God wants the blessing to flow from Israel to the whole world. And right through to chapter 66. Among the last verses of this book, we see God sending out missionaries. That's the heart of God. He wants to save. He wants men to turn. He warns of the wrath, but he provides a deliverer from the wrath to come. Isn't that what 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us? Well, in the midst of this discussion of his fierce judgment, we have him bringing in his mercy. And he goes back and he recounts the Exodus. And he says, basically, when he says children who will not lie, is the idea they're not going to deal falsely. Now, wait a minute, Lord. They've dealt falsely with you many, many times. But look at what he says here. He says in verse 9, in all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. Now, you remember maybe I heard it at Greenwood Hills from Larry, actually, come to think of it. But last week, Larry was talking about the early life of Moses and how in those early days of the Exodus, Israel cried out to God. And sort of their attitude of heart was, God, have you forgotten us? I mean, it's been 4 centuries since Abraham, and here we are, we're slaves and we're suffering. And Exodus makes the point, God isn't unmindful of his people's suffering. And here Isaiah tells us just how pointedly he enters into it. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. In other words, there wasn't any pain they felt that it didn't touch God's heart. He was right there suffering with them. In my early days, due to my cerebral palsy, I had to have some major surgeries on my legs. And the aftermath of that surgery was extremely painful and difficult. And my parents were right there through most of that experience, as much as they could be. They were by my bedside. And even as a boy, 4 years old and 11 years old and 12 years old and 14 years old, I understood. When I looked on my father's face, when I looked at my mother's face, that they were going through the anguish, that for all the physical pain I was feeling, the terrible muscle spasms, the excruciating stabbing pain that was electric all up and down my legs, that even though they weren't feeling that physical pain, their faces showed they were suffering with me. They were entering into that as much as they could as human beings. Their compassion, their love for me, their prayers, their thoughts, God, be merciful to our son. God, help our son. Sometimes not even able to articulate it in prayer. As wonderful as my parents are, and my dad's in glory now, they're not greater parents than God the Father is. You think that a human being can enter into the suffering of another human being, can have compassion on someone they love, and somehow that goes beyond God's feeling? Somehow that God sees these things and He's impassive to our suffering. It doesn't move Him. It doesn't touch Him. He says, oh no. I suffered with you. I was aware of what you went through. So what did I do? Well, he goes on to talk about the Exodus, how he carried them, how he brought them. And yet in spite of that, verse 10 says, but they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. Now, it's interesting in this section of Isaiah how personally he describes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, we know, has personality. He is not a mere force. He is a divine person of the triune Godhead, a member of the Trinity, we might say. And God's Spirit was there, and they were turning against Him to be their enemy. And He fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, Moses and his people saying, where is He that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of His flock? Where is He that put His Holy Spirit within him? He's remembering the Exodus. And he's saying, you know, you may forget history. You may have a short memory for what I've done in your past. But I've really put my activity, I've put my arm where my mouth is, so to speak. I've followed through. I don't just talk about redeeming you and delivering you. In your history, I've done it. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you in spite of your rebellion. I gave my Holy Spirit to work in your midst, and it came upon not only Moses, but various of the elders in the camp, you remember there. And there God was working in them. And now they pray in verse 15. Look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. And Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And they're saying, you know, at this stage, and I believe again that properly, these are the words of the future remnant in the tribulation. As they come back to the Lord and realize what they've been away from and estranged from, they come and they say, we're not coming on the ground of Abraham or not coming on the ground of Israel. We're coming back right to the source of you, God, that you're our creator, that you're our father. Now think of the contrast. In our Lord's own day, when John the Baptist started his ministry, as recorded in Matthew 3, what did he say to the Jews as they came to him? He said, don't think to say we have Abraham as our father. God's able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. I mean, you talk to Jewish people and everything is about the pride of their physical lineage. And yet the remnant doesn't come on that ground. They come saying, Lord, no, we have to come back to you and throw ourselves on your mercy. In other words, there's no merit in us. Even our birth certificate and our family tree doesn't ensure that you ought to do anything for us. We're merely throwing ourselves on your character as Father and as Creator and asking you to work on our behalf. Verse 17, their prayer continues, O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways and hardened our hearts from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. Now we know that the New Testament, for example, is clear, and I believe the Old Testament in other places is equally clear, that God is not the author of sin, that God doesn't aid and abet sin, that God hates sin, frankly. As 1 John 1 puts it rather succinctly, God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. So when they say, why have you caused us to err, God? What are they saying here? Well, I believe here's what they're saying. God, we rebelled against you and we pursued our own way and you've left us go down that road. You've not intervened. You've not stopped us. And in fact, you've hardened us. I'm in chapter 63, And that verse specifically is verse 17. Yes, sir. But now they call out, return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. Now you have to understand, there is a sense in which if you turn from God, I'm not saying God won't pursue you to a certain extent. He certainly does. I'm not saying that your conscience may not prick at you as it did Saul of Tarsus. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, as Acts 9 said. But there is a point where if you go away, God lets you go. It's rather like the parable of the prodigal son, where the father waited every day. He was obviously watching for the son to come home because he sees him a long way off when he's still far away. And he runs out to him. That's such a beautiful picture, isn't it? But the father doesn't go to foreign cities and comb the brothels and bars and skid row and try to find the son. We don't read of that, do we? He waits for the son to come back. And the Lord says things like this in Zechariah chapter 1, for example. Turn ye to me, and I will turn to you. You see, there is the aspect of personal responsibility that, yes, God will seek us. Yes, God will send out His Word. Yes, God will bring things into our lives to get our attention. But whether we're a believer or unbeliever, the principle sort of is the same. He'll let us go if we demand it. And there are some people, sadly, that go so far into their sin and say, no God, no God, no God, that Romans 1 says God gives them over. That's scary, isn't it? There are people like Pharaoh, who God gives evidence to, light to, and what does Pharaoh do? He rejects it and he hardens his own heart. And God gives him more light, and he rejects it and hardens his own heart. And repeatedly that happens until finally it says God hardens his heart. Now some people take that and they say, oh, look at God, isn't that terrible? God hardening Pharaoh's heart? You think maybe on the 999th time that maybe then Pharaoh would have repented? You think on the 1,000th time Pharaoh would repent? No. When God hardens a man, He's saying, I realize that no matter what I do to you, no matter what I bring to bear in your case, you're terminal. You're spiritually terminal because you've hardened yourself and you're going away. And so it's a righteous sentence of the judge. Now again, we've said it over and over this week. That's not what God wants for people. If you're listening to this on recording, I don't know who you are, you may not be saved. God wants to save you. God sent His Son into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Paul said. God wants all to be saved and come to a knowledge of repentance. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. Isaiah 28, I believe it is, calls judgment God's strange work. So He's not gleefully ready to dangle people over hell and say, oh, I just can't wait till I can drop them. No. Why else would He send His Son to the cross? Why else would the Lord suffer so much? Why else would He do it? Paul said, the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's because God so loved the world. Because God so loved the world that they shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. Of course, by faith in Him, by believing on Him. And I believe what they're saying here is the gravity of their situation. We don't want to keep going down that wrong road. We don't want to be subject to the consequences of our past sins. Now we want to repent. We want to turn. Come back to us, Lord. Return for thy servant's sake, the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. And then he goes on. I'm almost out of time for this session, but I want to look further at their prayer in verse, we'll jump ahead to chapter 64, verse 1. And the prayer is impassioned, isn't it? Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. They've turned back to the Lord in repentance and they've said, visit us again, God. And now they're crying out in prayer and saying, God, let's have a do-over of Sinai, eh? Now I'm in chapter 64, verse 1. Okay? So, and I read verse 2 as well. Now it's basically like they're asking God to hit the reset button. We remember, God, when you came down at Sinai and you met with us. We remember when you came down and said, as he said in Exodus 19, I want to make you a kingdom of priests. We remember what it was like when you intervened, when your power was at work in us. But it's been a long time since we've seen anything miraculous, anything dramatic happen on our behalf. We want you to come down again in this powerful way and change our circumstance and restore us and fulfill your promises. He says, for since the beginning of the world, now I'm at verse 4 of chapter 64:4, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for them that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. Now, even in the midst of all this talk about God coming down, there's a remnant here. There's a people here that want to know God. They've been turned. Their hearts have been smitten. We've sinned, God. We've gotten away from you. We've gone down the wrong road. Now we want you to return to us. We want you to come down. We want you to restore to us. Because you've got all these things that human eyes have not seen and ears haven't heard. Now you think about what the Bible says elsewhere about the eye. The eye is not filled or satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And yet there's a lot to look at and a lot to listen to in this world, right? Imagine in the Babylonian captivity, all the wonders they were going to see. Nebuchadnezzar's hanging gardens and many big and beautiful ziggurats and temples and buildings and so forth. But this people say, you know what, we'd really like to see, God, not great things in the world. We want to see the things you have for us, the truths you have for us. And God, you've revealed these things. We want to get back to knowing what you've revealed. Now you'll recall probably as I was reading that, they sound familiar. They're quoted in 1 Corinthians 2. And sometimes people quote just the first part of the verse, eye hath not seen, nor ear hath not heard, those things that God has for us and so forth. But the next phrase says, but God hath revealed them unto us. You see, there's a sense in which we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1 says. The truth is there in Christ Jesus. The Colossians were told, you don't need to go outside Him for something intellectually satisfying or spiritually satisfying. Ye are complete in Him, Colossians 2:10. You want to know about God's truth. You want to know about God's riches. You want to know about all the good plans and purposes of God. Go to Christ. They're revealed in Him. He'll show them to you. And in their own way, that's what the remnant's saying here. God, we're tired of messing around with our own nonsense. We want to get back to you and to knowing the truth. We want to come to you and have your work revealed before us. And we want to do it too. We don't want to be just hearers of the word. He says, you meet him that rejoiceth, verse 5, and worketh righteousness. Those that remember thee in thy ways. But we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. That's a great gospel verse, isn't it? And I've used it in gospel preaching myself. But these are believers. And this, of course, shows the attitude of a believer that they're not coming to God with self-justification. They're not coming to God like the religious people of our Lord's day who said, oh, we're all ready for Messiah. I mean, we keep all these commandments and we fast so many times a week and we pray. You ought to hear our prayers. It's lovely. We blow a trumpet so people don't miss it. And then we have this marvelous prayer we can pray by the hour, you know? And the Lord said, it's all for show. It's all for pretense. There's nothing to it. These people say, no, Lord, when we're asking you to come down and work on our behalf, and when we're asking you to show yourself and reveal yourself and teach us, it's not because we're sitting here saying, Lord, we've got it together, we're all good, man, and we're just the sort of people you've been looking for. No, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Menstruous rags. I wouldn't talk about that in mixed company, but it's an ugly image, isn't it? In the Jewish context, throwing in what the book of Leviticus says about the issues of the body, the things that your body can excrete and what a woman can excrete in her normal cycle, that is defiling. That was the hardship of that woman who came to the Lord in Mark 5 for one place and said, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be cleansed, I'll be healed. And imagine what a big deal that was, because people didn't want to touch her ordinarily. Because she had this constant hemorrhage, this flow of blood, she was perpetually, ceremonially unclean. So anybody she touched incurred ceremonial defilement. Anything she sat on was ceremonially defiled. Do you want to invite that person over to hang out on the couch and eat popcorn and watch the national championship football game? I think not. Imagine the loneliness. Imagine the desperation. Imagine the feeling of uncleanness. And here the remnant is saying, that's what we are. We're unclean. Isaiah, when he saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up in chapter 6, said, I'm unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Here the remnant on a national level is saying, we're unclean, God. We're not coming to you. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. We're not bringing what we can do. We're not bringing our righteousness. We're coming here and we're admitting what we are. But, verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. We're all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, they're speaking of the temple, of course, where our fathers praised thee, is burnt up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Now, the Jews have a holiday to this day called Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av, I believe it is. And it is a holiday that commemorates the really awful things that have happened to them in their history. So according to rabbinic tradition, the first temple, Solomon's temple, that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar around about 586 BC, was destroyed on that day. And then, amazingly, they say that in AD 70, when the second temple was destroyed by the Romans, it happened on that same day, Tisha B'Av. And they can go through their history and they look at other horrible events and they say they're tied with this date. I think, if I'm not mistaken, Kristallnacht in Nazi Germany in the 30s happened on Tisha B'Av, you know? Bad stuff happens on that day. So on that holiday, rabbinic Jews mourn. And they lament all the bad stuff that's happened. Sad that they don't know the Redeemer, that they don't know their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that they don't know there's somebody who's already come and died to deal with the root problem, sin, that leads to all these atrocities, and one that's eventually going to come and physically deliver, bring political deliverance. They don't know that. But here what the remnant is saying is, Lord, we confess what we are. Of ourselves, we're nothing. We're sinners. We deserve everything we've gotten. But Lord, we're looking to you as our Father. We're looking to you as our Creator. You're the potter. We're the clay. Come and work among us. Come and do your will. Won't your heart be turned to our anguish? And I'm thankful, as hard as some of those things are to read, to know that in the really painful times of life, we have a God who leaves in the sacred record passages like this, which tell us that we can go to God in our pain and cry out to God when it hurts the most and ask God to intervene. And God doesn't say, "Don't bother me, I'm busy now." Now, I said a story that was less than flattering about my wife early in the week, so it's only fair that I say a story that is more commendable. And that is that really, a lot of people have labored under the mistaken impression that I'm a fairly nice person. And honestly, Henry knows better. I get impatient with people. And sometimes they really bug me. And I don't know what it is, it's something psychological. I hate the phone. So even my really close friends, including present company, know that I rarely call them on the phone. And even when some of them call on the phone, I say, "Naomi, you talk to him." And Naomi comes and stands by them. And I did, brother. I love you like a father. But anyway. And Naomi's always somewhat scandalized. "This person's calling. You ought to talk to them." And I'm like, "That person doesn't know. They really don't want to talk to me. They want to talk to you. You're nicer, Naomi. You know more than I know. Like, they want to know about our schedule. They want to know about some plane ticket sometime. They want to know about the gross domestic product of Pennsylvania. You know all that stuff. I don't know it. I've got my head in a book all day. You know, what do I know?" And she comes and says, "Yes, he's right here." And when she says it, I give her a look. "What are you saying? Why did you tell them I'm home?" Flattering to her, not to me. And she is justifiably scandalized at her husband, who can be so cold-hearted and unconcerned with people that are calling him. But I'm thankful God's not like that. I'm thankful that we have a merciful and faithful high priest. Amen. We can call on him anytime. We can come to him in the times of deepest hurt. And he never says, "I'm too busy." Or he never says, "You're unimportant." Or he never says, "I don't care." He says, conversely, as he said to Israel, "In all their affliction, I was afflicted. You think you suffer anything that I'm not aware of it? You think I don't feel it keenly?" He calls us his body, doesn't he? You say, "Well, surely that's metaphorical. Kind of poetic license, isn't it?" Oh, just ask Saul. He's going down the road to Damascus. And he hears a voice from heaven. Obviously God, even Saul, got that much. "Who art thou, Lord?" But the question that brought forth that question, the question that came from heaven was, "Saul, Saul, why art thou persecuting the Christians?" No, he didn't say that. "Why art thou persecuting those who follow the way?" No, he didn't say that. "Why are you persecuting the believers?" He didn't say that either. "Or my disciples?" Not that either. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, as far as the sacred record is termed, the Word of God doesn't tell us specifically and clearly that Saul ever met the Lord Jesus on earth prior to our Lord dying and rising again from the dead. I know some people think the rich young ruler was Saul of Tarsus or have other ideas, but the Word of God doesn't explicitly say that. So when the Lord says from heaven, "Why are you persecuting me?" He's not referring back to something that happened in his earthly ministry. He's obviously talking in context about Saul making havoc of the church, about Saul persecuting the church, about Saul doing things to the Lord's people. And the Lord feels that so keenly, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" See, he's keenly aware of every sorrow, every trouble, every trial. And he's with us all the way if we're a believer. He says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And we're seeing this on a national level with the remnant, but even in this dispensation, individual believers and the church as a whole enjoys the same kind of God, because God doesn't change. Praise be to his name. Father, we're thankful for thy great mercies, that in thy judgment thou dost remember mercy, that it's tempered, and that thy loving kindness never fails. We're thankful that in the next session we'll consider all the wonderful blessings that are to come in the new heavens and the new earth. And we pray, Father, that this would affect how we live in the now, especially affect our worship, that we would worship thee in spirit and in truth, the one who's done so much for us. We thank thee in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.